Tonight, we're continuing our study of Know Why You Believe, and we're in chapter 5 this evening, which is focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the question is, why believe in that? Why believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And he starts out with some reasons for why we should believe. And he divides his discussion up into historical reasons and then what he calls Christian reasons or Christian arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, for the historical reasons, one of the questions that he asked toward the beginning is, how can we prove that an event actually happened in history when all of the original people and all of the witnesses involved are now dead? That's the situation that we face with the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? So it happened, recorded 2,000 years ago, approximately. All Jesus is not here, present physically among us. None of his disciples are here among us. They've all died and passed away. So all of those who were there, all of those that the New Testament says witnessed it, they're all gone. So we don't have the advantage of being able to interview live witnesses. We're relying on historical documents, historical artifacts. In a sense, really, the same historical evidence that we have for Jesus and his life and his death and resurrection is the same historical evidence that we have for someone, say, such as George Washington. All we have is material evidence, right? We have books, we have letters, we have written documents, but that's pretty much all we have. You know, we might, for George Washington, just because he was so much more recent, we might actually have some possessions. Yeah, perhaps a portrait that somebody painted, maybe even some of his possessions, you know, that he personally owned. But again, how can we verify those are his possessions? You know, so the difficulty with historical evidence is that it's incomplete. Especially when you're dealing with something that is really old. And so we can have data, we can have information, but that information is only going to be able to bring us so far because it's only part of the picture, right? We have a certain limited amount of evidence, certain limited amount of facts. But the thing is that we who believe in the resurrection and those who deny the resurrection, we're operating off of the same facts, aren't we? We're operating off of the same material evidence. So we can read the New Testament. A skeptic can read the New Testament. We can read Josephus from the first century. They can read Josephus from the first century. So we basically have the same evidence that we're working off of. But the problem is that we come to two radically different conclusions, don't we? So a skeptic, an atheist, will look at the evidence for the resurrection, and he or she will come away still not believing, still skeptical. We'll look at the same evidence, the same data, and we will say, I believe. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Jesus Christ is alive. So how is it that two people can investigate all the historical evidence, basically have the same information, and come to opposite conclusions? That's basically the problem that we have with the historical evidence for the resurrection. And so there's a couple of reasons why people can come to two different conclusions about historical events. One is the nature of historical investigation itself. The nature of historical investigation. Basically, with investigating history, we're using limited resources. And if you can imagine, the farther you go back in time, the more limited those resources become, right? So how much do we know about the ancient Assyrian Empire? Well, we have a little bit of material evidence. What about the ancient Sumerian, Mesopotamian people? Well, you're going even further back than that, and your evidence is even smaller. So the farther you go back, the less evidence that you have to work with. And so we have gaps in our knowledge. We have gaps in our understanding. We don't have a complete picture. And so And that points to the nature of historical investigation. And that is, historical investigation can never bring us to a point of absolute certainty. It just can't, because of the nature of the evidence, because it's incomplete. So, and really, that's not its purpose. The purpose of historical investigation is not to be able to bring us to a point of 100% lock solid certainty. And he gives the example in the chapter about the landing on the moon. You know, 1960s, that's not that long ago. And yet, pretty much right after it happened, you had people saying it didn't happen, right? It's a hoax. Those videos and pictures of the lunar landing, well, that looks an awful lot like someplace in New Mexico that I've seen, you know, or something like that. And so they start to question the historical accuracy of the claim that the United States landed men on the moon. So, but we have historical evidence, right? We have historical evidence. We have video footage. We have audio recordings. We have we have people that are still alive who from that time. So we have historical evidence, and all of that evidence can bring us to a point of great likelihood, great probability. But for those who want to deny it and want to hang on to that 0.1% or 0.5% of doubt, you're not going to convince them no matter how much the evidence is piled up. So we can get to a great probability, a great likelihood, but we can never reach 100% absolute certainty with historical facts. And so historical evidence can only bring us to a probably conclusion. This is likely what happened. And so we have the nature of historical evidence. It can only bring us so far. But then I think another major reason why people arrive at two different conclusions is because of the nature of presuppositions. What are presuppositions? Basically, they're the inherent biases that we all have, the fundamental core assumptions that we all operate on. And those are hard to overturn, even with facts. He makes the statement in the chapter that presuppositions are even more stubborn than facts. And so that's why you can present the same picture, the same evidence, the same material to two people, and they'll come to two different conclusions, because they're coming from different origin points, aren't they, in their assumptions and the way they look at things, the way they look at evidence, the way they look at the world. And so we can point to the testimony of Paul and say, that's a pretty strong testimony that he saw the resurrected Christ. And that's compelling to us, but it's not compelling to a skeptic. We're coming at it from two different starting points. And the fact is we all have these basic commitments, don't we? So it's not like you can just say everybody is completely neutral, or I can be completely neutral. That's really a false claim, isn't it? There's nobody that has that ability to be 100% completely objective and completely neutral, because we all have, based on who we are, our upbringings, our parenting, our DNA, our historical experiences, we all have different assumptions and different ways of looking at the world. And so we all have these basic commitments that force us to interpret facts in a certain way. And so it's really not something you can get away from. And so our basic commitments lead us to different conclusions. It'll lead us to faith, but it'll lead them to doubt and skepticism. So you can't really jettison those presuppositions, but at least when you're looking at the evidence, you need to be aware of them. Be aware that you yourself have them, and they could be playing with your interpretation of the evidence. And so, but that's why we can arrive at two different conclusions based on the same facts. And so that's why historical proof can only bring us so far in seeking to convince someone of why should I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So you can bring all the evidence that you want, but it's not going to be able to push somebody over the top of faith. That's something that has to come from somewhere else. And so we have Christian reasons. The historical reasons, they point to the probability of the resurrection of Jesus, and they point to the credibility of the Christian faith, that what we believe in the scriptures, whenever we come across historical information, that historical information generally speaking, corroborates what we read in the Bible. And so that lends credibility to what we claim and what we believe, but it can't really get us to the point of absolute certainty. And in fact, Christianity has more historical evidence than any other religion in the world. You ever think about that? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And if you think about it, Christianity is the only faith, is the only religion that is, you might could include Judaism in this, the Jews. But pretty much, we are the only faiths that root our faith strongly in historical events. Actual events that happened in history with real people in real time in real places. So we're going to look at this in a few moments, but if Jesus did not die on the cross on a specific day on the calendar in history, do we have a Christianity? We don't. If Jesus did not rise from the dead on a day on the calendar in history, we don't have a faith. And very few religions operate that way. Most religions don't intersect with historical events to that degree of closeness. The Jewish faith is similar in that they would point to Mount Sinai, right? The Ten Commandments, or perhaps the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus. Those would be their historical events that they latch onto as the strong basis of their faith. But we tie our faith to historical events. Most religions don't. And because of that, we have an abundance of historical evidence pointing to our faith. But even still, it only will get us so far, and certainly will only get a skeptic so far in trying to convince them of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So we need to go to the scriptures. Historical data can support our belief, but the evidence is insufficient to conclusively answer the why question. Why believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And so the center of our response to the why question is that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity at all. Our faith is dependent on that historical event. The historical fact of the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection must go together. What do I mean by that? What did he mean by that? Well, there are some, especially more liberal theologians, who are okay with keeping the idea of the resurrection without affirming the historical legitimacy of the actual event of the resurrection. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is you can't do that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead in history, then we have no faith. So what he's saying is the reality of the event and the meaning or the significance of the event are linked. They go together. You can't have one without the other. If no event happened, then we have no meaning. And you can't have meaning without the event. And so they go together. And the resurrection is the key that unlocks the whole of Christianity. Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, If we're wrong and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there is no possibility of resurrection from the dead, then our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. He says, if the resurrection is a fake, then we are of all people most to be pitied because we're basically living our life on a lie. He says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope for the future, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry and do whatever we want because tomorrow we die. So our whole faith, Paul says, is rooted in this truth of the resurrection. And there are three aspects that he points out in the chapter that make the resurrection so central to our Christian faith. One of them is in what he says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, which is a summary of the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And what scriptures was Paul referring to when he made that claim? The Hebrew Bible, right? The Old Testament scriptures. Most of the New Testament had not even been written yet when Paul made that statement, that Jesus rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So there must be some Old Testament evidence to the fact that the Messiah would rise again. And we have several pieces of evidence that point that way. One of them in the Old Testament is where we have in Psalm 16, where it says, "And God would not prevent his Holy One to see decay or corruption." And Paul says in Acts chapter 13, he says, that can't be talking about David, because David's dead and buried. We know where his tomb is. So David saw decay and corruption. So clearly Psalm 16 must be referring to somebody else who could not see decay and corruption. It's a messianic prophecy of Jesus. And so we have 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that says the scriptures testify that Jesus would rise again. In Luke 24, 44 to 46, Jesus met with the disciples and he said to them, "Isn't this what I told you while I was with you, that the Messiah must suffer and then on the third day rise again, just as it is written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets?" So Jesus said, this is the truth of scripture. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. "So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And so he gave them the sign of Jonah. And so, in other words, Jesus and Paul and all the apostles were saying that all of the scriptures pointed to Christ and his work and his cross and then his resurrection. Which means if it didn't happen, then the whole thing is a lie, right? And Jesus did not fulfill prophecy in accordance with the scriptures. Another reason why the resurrection is so important is because our whole faith hangs on the reality of the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So our whole faith hangs on the reality of the resurrection. In the chapter, he says, if there is no resurrection, then the consequence of Adam's sin, which is death, has not been remedied, and we will still die in our sins. So if there's no resurrection, there is no hope from the penalty of death that all of humanity has incurred. And so our whole faith hangs on this. A third reason is because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those that sleep. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is that talking about? It's talking about Christians who have already died in Christ, and Jesus is the first fruits of that. Now, in Old Testament thinking, the first fruits were the first part and the best part of the harvest that came in, and they were to be offered to God as a offering to him and worship to him. But the first fruits were just part of the whole, weren't they? It was just the down payment, if you will, on the whole, or a symbol of the whole. So when it says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, it implies there's much more to come, right? There's a whole harvest that still has to come in. And what is that? It's us in Christ. All of us who are in Christ, there's a whole harvest of resurrection after the pattern of Christ, the first fruits. And so we don't have a faith, and also we don't have any hope for the future if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. That's why Paul says if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then we might as well go do whatever we want, because there's no hope for the future. And so all of this is why the resurrection is so central to our faith. And this last idea, especially the idea of first fruits and our future resurrection, that leads into the concept of life after death. And one of the reasons why we believe so strongly in life after death in Christianity is because of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And so the Bible points to life beyond death. And when we think about how the Bible describes life and death, it goes beyond just the physical, doesn't it? life and death, they're more than just talking about the body. Death in Scripture is an existence without fellowship and communion with God, isn't it? So when you talk about death, it's more than just the body ceasing to breathe. Death in Scripture is fundamentally a separation from God. It's a condemnation and spending all of eternity without fellowship, away from God in judgment. But life in Scripture is union with Christ, an eternal existence in the presence of God in his eternal kingdom. So life and death are more than just the 70, 80 years that we have on this life, right? Life and death fundamentally is about how you relate to God and how you will spend eternity with or without God. And so this, the certainty of the resurrection gives us the certainty that those in him will live. Now, one of the things he does in the chapter is he goes into how would we respond as believers to some different objections that unbelievers might direct our way. Well, a lot of those reasons, a lot of the objections, one of them has to do with the idea of historical evidence. And so a lot of the objections that people will launch at Christians to say, I don't believe in the resurrection because of this, or because of this, because of this. A lot of those will be historical reasons. But again, what did he say about historical reasons at the beginning? Ultimately, it's not conclusive, right? Ultimately, it's not conclusive. Historical reasons are not enough to bring us to the whole certainty 100%. And the other thing that he mentions in the chapter is that historical objections are usually rooted in more basic commitments and presuppositions that people have, more than just the facts themselves. So there are those reasons. There's also reasons that he talks about based on the problem of miracles. But that was our main topic last week. So some would deny the resurrection because it's just not possible, right? Miracles aren't possible. There's no way that that could happen. Well, based on what? Just the fact that you've never seen someone rise from the dead? But your knowledge isn't infinite, is it? And so it's based on limited experience and limited evidence. And then he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the objections that are based on presuppositions and the impossible demands of proof that they'll try to place on believers. And he gives some quotes from a skeptic of the Christian faith. And one of the examples that he gave was, what kind of certainty can you provide that at some point in the future, we won't discover the DNA of Jesus? And he says, so the skeptic will say, well, because of that possibility, and you can't with 100% certainty say that will never happen, therefore, I'm denying the truth of the resurrection. Well, and one of the things he says is no one can do that. You know, you could play that game with anybody and say, well, what if this happens at some point in the future? Well, what if? You know, we could play that game all day long and it still doesn't get us anywhere. And one of the things that he says in the chapter that we have to realize sometimes when we're engaging with people that don't believe is that a lot of times they try to set the rules of the game. They try to set the rules of the game. And if you set the rules of the game in advance, then it's already stacked in your favor, isn't it? Just as an example of that, I remember this one time when I was in college and I was an intern at a church during the summer. And this church had a tradition whenever they would have summer interns that at the end of the summer, they would have what they called the pastoral intern Olympics. And so they would have the pastoral staff against the interns in all of these games that they had. And so they were traditional games. And so they played basketball or football. But I remember one in particular, we were playing flag football. And now remember, we're college students, right? And so that means we're 19, 20, 21 years old. And we were pretty athletic, fit college students. So there was another guy that was there. He was probably 6'4" and played basketball. Another guy that played basketball for the college team. So we had some athletes. And so we come to the flag football field and we think, oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. These guys are 20, 30 years older than us. And some of them don't look like they could, you know, run very far at all. And so we thought, we've got this made. Well, here's the problem. They set the rules. And they drew the field. And the way they drew the field was it took away the advantage of our speed because they shrunk the field. So because they had a small field, the speed that the younger people had, they no longer had that advantage. And they actually ended up beating us in that game. Very embarrassing. But in hindsight, we looked back on it and thought, you know what? They stacked it against us. They've been doing this for years, right? We're the rookies. We're coming in thinking we can beat these guys. This is going to be no problem. They've been doing this for years. And they told us at the beginning they had never lost. They had never lost to a group of interns ever. And so we thought, oh, we got this, you know. But we lost every event except one. We won basketball. I was proud of that. But we lost every other event. Why? Because they had stacked the game against us. So they set the rules up in their advantage. Well, we have to think along those lines when we're talking with unbelievers, with skeptics, especially with atheists who are trying to debate you, because what they're going to do is they're going to try to set up the rules of the game. And many of them start with the rules of the game of, if it's not something that happens in that can be measured from with our senses, eyes, ears, touch, you know, if it can't be witnessed, if it can't be reproduced in a scientific experiment, if it's not something that is normally viewable, something that we normally see, then it's ruled out of bounds. Well, who gets to make you the ruler of where the out of bounds lines are? But that's how a lot of these discussions go. And the reason why I want to point that out is because sometimes we as Christians feel intimidated by those arguments. And someone will launch an argument at us, well, what about this? What about that? But remember, all of those what ifs are coming from somewhere, right? They're coming from a certain presupposition, from a certain assumption. And those assumptions are oftentimes how they set up the rules of the game. And so we have to be on guard against that. He says, at one point in the chapter, he says, deniers of the resurrection will claim that the writers of Scripture were biased in their reporting and so can't be trusted. So somebody like Michael Martin, who has written against Christianity, he says this: a person full of religious zeal may see what he or she wants to see, not what is really there. And so an atheist will say, someone has religious zeal, they're going to see what they want to see. And Scott Oliphant in the book makes the counterclaim, well, doesn't an atheist have zeal too? Isn't the atheist's passion and zeal kind of like our religious zeal? And doesn't that cause him to see things the way that he wants to see them? In other words, it goes both ways, right? It goes both ways. So he says, his atheism is not significantly different from our religious zeal. Since our biases affect how we all see things, the biases of the gospel writers are no more a threat to the fact of the resurrection than are the atheists' biases against it. We both have biases. And so the shoe has to go on both feet, right? So skeptics try to set the ground rules by demanding certain kinds of proof. And often that proof that they want us to provide is impossible to gain. It's like, can you tell me with 100% certainty in 50 years they won't find the DNA of Jesus? Nobody can promise that. And so they'll set the ground rules of the game and say, you've got to give me all of the evidence that oftentimes is unobtainable. It's just not possible. And so instead of conceding to their demands or to the atheist demands, a more profitable discussion might begin by giving account of our own respective biases. So ask the person, so what assumptions do you have? Where are you starting from? in your thinking. So what things are ruled out of bounds? What things are in bounds? What things are allowable as evidence? What things are not allowable as evidence? Get them to open up their foundation, if you will. He says, have a discussion about the respective biases, and then asking how far those biases and prejudices can take us in understanding the world and ourselves in the world. So those biases, if you take them all the way out and extend them to their logical conclusion, does that help us make sense of the world that we see? The resurrection is central to the gospel and to Christianity, and it can be what it is only within the context of an entire Christian worldview. So it all fits together. And without that worldview, the resurrection is a strange idea. And not just today. Not just with atheists. One of the reasons why Paul was brought before charges and brought before the tribunal in Athens is because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it was completely ununderstandable to them. And so if you don't have this worldview, this starting point, these assumptions that see the world as the way that God sees it, then any claims of Christianity, such as the resurrection of Jesus, they're going to seem strange and foolishness. And that's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. So, conclusion, he comes to, how can someone be convinced of the resurrection? Well, the historical evidence is helpful, but it's insufficient. And he's not saying in the chapter that you can't use historical evidence or information to help bring somebody along in the faith, but ultimately that's not going to bring them to a point of faith. Because only the Holy Spirit, through the testimony of God's word, can open their eyes, right? And then he concludes with the parable that Jesus told, the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And you know the story, right? Where the rich man dies and he goes to Hades or Sheol. And then you have Lazarus, poor beggar who had died, but he's in Abraham's bosom. There's a great gulf, chasm in between the two. And the rich man who had died, who had mistreated Lazarus all his life, is there in torment. He's in flames. And he begs for Abraham to send someone back, send Lazarus, send someone back to his brothers to warn them about this place. And what was the response? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The certainty of our faith comes from the Bible and from the Spirit. That's where it comes from. Jesus said in that story that even if someone were to rise from the dead and come back and show up in front of them, that would not convince them if they're stubbornly refusing to believe the scriptures. So we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to open our eyes. And so bring people to the Bible. It's kind of where we've been coming back to pretty much every chapter is, yes, we can point to this evidence. We can point to this historical fact. We can make this logical argument. But in the end, you need to keep bringing people back to the Bible. Because in the Bible is the power of God unto salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A few questions that he gives at the end. One of them is, how does Scripture make clear that the resurrection of Christ was a public event? You know, think of any places in the Bible where it's clear that the resurrection was intended to be and was testified to as a public event. I guess it depends on what we mean by public, right? I would say probably the resurrection of Jesus was not as public as the crucifixion of Jesus. Because the crucifixion of Jesus was, he was up on display for all of Jerusalem to see, right? That was a very public event. So I would say the resurrection was maybe somewhat less public than that, but it was still public in the sense that it was seen by witnesses, right? And so we have in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list of them. He says there were these disciples on the road to Emmaus. There was Paul. There were the 11 in the upper room. There were 500 people that saw him all at one time. And then he says, and then there was me, someone kind of born out of normal time, and I saw him. I saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And so he points to all of these evidences. And we have all the stories, right? How he appeared to the women, how he appeared to the 10, and then he appeared to the 11 with Thomas there. And so we have all of these stories on the road to Emmaus. And so it was a public event. There were many, many witnesses. Why couldn't Jesus just come to earth and give life to any who trust in him? Why did he have to be raised from the dead? It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? When we think about our salvation, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important, so central? Sin causes death, right? And so death is the penalty for sin. Think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, can that eternal life be given, granted, without Jesus conquering death and gaining the victory over death? It's the great poem of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? That hymn, that song, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And those are questions to show the power of death, but Jesus conquering it. Jesus conquering death. And so in order for us to have life, death had to be conquered.
He had to be the sacrifice.
Yeah, he had to be the sacrifice. He had to lay down his life for our sins. And for us to have life, he had to have life to show that he had the power of God over death and victory over it. Brings validity to his cross work, right? And that it was full, sufficient, final, and accepted by God the Father. Absolutely. And if you think about it, without the resurrection, do we have any heavenly intercession by Christ? We don't, do we? We don't have any seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king. We don't have any second return, do we? We don't have any future kingdom. We don't have any future resurrection hope. So his resurrection is incredibly central to our faith. What would you say is the most significant objection to the resurrection of Christ? Like if you were to talk with an unbeliever, an atheist, a skeptic, what do you think would be maybe the strongest objection that they could bring against the resurrection? Yeah, so they'll use other hoaxes to try to lay doubt and uncertainty on the claims of the resurrection. And even like you said at the beginning, is we've never ever seen this before. You know, it's against the laws of nature, right? And so there again, they're operating within a certain box. It's got to be within these bounds for it to be believed. Any other objections that you can think of to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, we're never going to have all the answers. And that's something that I want us to think about and actually encourage you with, is that when you're talking with an unbeliever and somebody who may be well-read, you know, and has read a lot of arguments against Christianity, sometimes we can feel intimidated by that. And we feel like, I'm not going to have all the answers and I don't know, I won't know what to say. Well, we're never going to have all the answers. There's always going to be someone out there that might be able to stump us with something. But that's where we come back to the great hope that we have, that in the end, it's not really about our arguing ability. It's not really about our intelligence. It's not about our rhetoric or our ability to be articulate and say be the best public speaker. Ultimately, the power rests in God and His Word and His Spirit, doesn't it? So in that way, we just have to be faithful to declare what we know. Declare what we know and always make the focus on God's Word. If you get to a point where you say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I can answer that objection that you have sufficiently to convince you. I don't know if I would have enough evidence to convince you. And it always helps to turn it back on them sometimes. What evidence would you require for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You know, kind of put it back on them. But always bring the scripture and say, here's what the scriptures testify. And then put it in the hands of the Spirit to do His work in their lives.